So turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the 44th Psalm, which we read earlier on. And the theme then of Psalm 44, in a word, is defeat. Defeat. God's people have suffered a crushing military defeat. It's described most vividly, most explicitly, in that middle section of the psalm, verses 9 to 16. So the first half of verse 10, for instance, refers to retreating before the enemy on the battlefield. The second half of verse 10 refers to being plundered. The second half of verse 11 talks about exile in foreign lands. Verse 12 talks about kind of being possessed, becoming the property of an enemy overlord. And all these details then, taken together, they form this grim picture of a devastating defeat. Now, we're only a minute or two in, but some of you may already be starting to tune out of this sermon. If not physically, perhaps mentally, you're shutting your Bibles already. Because on the basis then of what I've just said about Psalm 44, you're perhaps thinking, well, this is completely irrelevant. It belongs to a period then when God's people had an army. When God's people wielded bows and swords, a period when armed combat was part of what it meant to serve Yahweh. And of course, that's not the case anymore. We no longer, as God's people, wage wars in this sense. And if we don't wage wars these days, then we can't suffer defeat these days. And if we can't suffer defeat these days, then a psalm that's all about defeat surely has little to say to us. It's irrelevant. Well, I want to say to you, please don't think like that about Psalm 44. Please don't tune out. Please don't either physically or mentally shut your Bibles. It's true, of course, that God's people do no longer suffer military defeats. But God's people can still suffer defeats. Still, for God's people in the 21st century, there can be depressing setbacks. Situations where the Church of Jesus Christ flounders. And the enemies of God's people, like the enemies here in verses 13 and 14, laugh and taunt and celebrate. You think of the situation in Iraq and Syria today. It's estimated that at least half of Iraq's Christians have since 2003 fled the country. It's estimated that since 2011, more than a quarter of Syria's Christians have fled the country. Think about that. If the present trajectory continues, then in a few years' time, there will be virtually no Christian presence in those two countries where, in the past, of course, Christianity has thrived. It's a situation of defeat. And the enemies, then, of God's people, in that case, those radical Islamic groups who have driven the Christians out of those places, they are rubbing their hands with glee. Or bringing things closer to home. You think of our own land today. And of course, there's been no mass exodus because of persecution like in Iraq and Syria. But for many decades now, there's been a situation of steady decline, hasn't there? In terms of Christianity and its presence here. We can all think of evangelical churches that have dwindled and dwindled and dwindled. And either they've finally closed, or it seems pretty inevitable that some point in the next few years they will close. Perhaps we can think of Bible colleges that trained generations of ministers for gospel ministry. but they became no longer viable, and they exist no more. We can think of instances where legislation was being proposed by our government that rejected fundamental principles of Christian ethics. And in those instances then, the evangelical church took a strong stand. And yet, for all its stand, the legislation was passed anyway. Or at a more general level, we're all aware, aren't we, of so many ways in which our society today disowns so much of the riches of its Christian past. The fact that that statue of John Knox in Edinburgh that I mentioned in a sermon a few weeks ago, the fact that it is tucked away in an obscure quadrangle of the University Divinity Department. It's not on Princes Street or on the Royal Mile in a commanding position where everyone can see it. The fact that, as John Benton points out in this month's Evangelicals Now, the National Trust are celebrating the 50th anniversary of the decriminalisation of homosexuality, but not celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. You see what I'm saying then? All these are situations, aren't they, of defeat. And in each case then, whether it's another Wetherspoons pub occupying a former church building, or whether it's just that widespread ignorance come apathy come embarrassment regarding the Reformation, in each case the enemies of God's people, in this case, in our case, the secularists, the humanists, they are rubbing their hands with glee. And so I'm saying then that Psalm 44, this psalm about defeat in the experience of God's people, it is highly relevant for us. It's not a big leap from the people of God back then suffering military defeat, as is being lamented here, to the people of God now suffering those other defeats of the kinds I suggested just now. And so, having established then, I hope, that contemporary relevance of Psalm 44, this lament about defeat in the experience of God's people, let's notice three specific things. And first of all then, the agony of defeat. The agony of defeat. And this is verses 1 to 21. This is the largest section then of the psalm. And it's self-evident then, isn't it, that defeat is an unpleasant business. I didn't see the TV programme that was on this past week about Rio Ferdinand, the ex-footballer, where he was talking about the death of his wife a couple of years ago and the challenges of bringing up his children since then. But I did hear an interview with him on Radio 4's Today programme that covered some of the same ground. And at one point in that interview, he was talking about his regret that he didn't discuss with his wife more about her impending death when she was ill. That they didn't talk more about that. That they didn't talk more about her long-term wishes for their children and so on. And he said the reason for that was that as a sportsman, it's just not in his nature to accept defeat. He couldn't face up to the reality she was going to die. The doctors were telling them she was going to die. But he said, it's not in my nature as a sportsman to accept defeat. And defeat is just inherently unpleasant, isn't it? But in the case then of God's people here in Psalm 44, on top of that inherent unpleasantness that is there in defeat always, on top of that, there are aggravating factors. Just notice some with me. First of all, what I'm going to call history. History. This is verses 1 to 8. My main source of news concerning my football club is the Yorkshire Evening Press website. And some of you will know then that a feature of newspaper websites these days is that at the bottom of an article there's always comments that are left by other readers. And these comments that you find underneath the articles on this website, it gives you a fascinating insight into the volatility of football fans. So whenever then York have won a game, it does happen sometimes, and the bottom of the match report, then you will have all these ridiculously positive comments about how this team is really going places, and they've got things together, and they're going to win the league soon, and all this kind of thing. But then conversely, if they've lost the game, which does happen also, you have all these ridiculously negative comments. And there's always then a strand of those negative comments that go something like this, that you know, all you fellow York City fans, you've got to get real, you expect far too much, York City have always underachieved, it's in their DNA to be mediocre, and that there's always that kind of strand to the negativity. And whether or not it's true then that it's in the DNA of York City Football Club to be mediocre, it certainly wasn't in the DNA of God's people to be mediocre and to lose, to be unsuccessful. That's the point of verses 1 to 8, isn't it? The psalmist saying there have been these great, stunning victories in the past. Verses 1 to 3 there are referring to the conquest of Canaan particularly, aren't they? Verse 2 talks about God with his own hand driving out the nations, but planting his own people in that land. And that, of course, was such an astonishing victory, wasn't it? Such an implausible accomplishment from a human perspective. This little nation that had never had its own land before, that for centuries, in fact, had been a slave people in a land that wasn't their own. This little nation coming along to Canaan and driving out its inhabitants and taking over the land and settling there. It was so implausible, and yet it happened. It was the stuff of fantasy, yet it came true. It was a stunning success. And the psalm then doesn't just talk about kind of the distant past. But I think when you move on to verses 4 to 8 then, although it's a little bit tricky to kind of fix these verses chronologically, I think it's talking about the much more recent history. You'll notice that there's a change in those verses. So in verses 1 to 3, it's all been them and they, whereas now in verses 4 to 8, it's us and we. So verse 5, for instance, through you we push down our foes. It's not now those ancestors of ours back at the conquest of Canaan, but we push down our foes. We tread down those who rise up against us. Verse 7, you've saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. So I think this is now victories in living memory. There are people around as this psalm is being written, the psalmist himself perhaps, who remember these victories. These are much more recent victories. And so you see then what's going on in verses 1 to 8. The psalmist is looking back into history. And as he contrasts then the stunning successes that God's people had experienced in the past, as he contrasts that with now this defeat that they've endured, it only makes the defeat more painful. The contrast with the past only makes the present defeat more painful. And isn't that a little bit similar for us in our situation? With those defeats for the Church of Jesus Christ of the kind I mentioned earlier? As we look out at those churches shutting down, those Bible colleges that have gone, all that legislation that has moved so far away from our Christian past, is it not all the more painful for us? Because we've read biographies and we've read history books that tell us about former days when in every town and village of Great Britain there were churches full of people every Sunday. And there was widespread biblical literacy. And Christian morals shaped national life. We've read all that stuff. And we've heard lectures on that stuff. And it only makes it more painful. And we say then, with the psalmist in verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. So history, that aggravates the pain. But then a second aggravating factor, sovereignty. Sovereignty, and this is verses 9 to 16, and I referred to these verses earlier. This is where kind of the battle in which God's people have recently suffered defeat is explained, or is described rather most explicitly. And so there's reference to armies, verse 9, and to spoil, verse 10, and to being sold, verse 12. So this is quite a literal, at points, description of battle. But at the same time, there's something odd, isn't there, about this description of the battle? And it's this, it's that repeated use of the second person singular pronoun, you. You have rejected us, verse 9, and disgraced us. You, verse 10, have made us turn back from the foe. You, verse 11, have made us like sheep for slaughter. You, verse 12, have sold your people, and so on. Who's the you here? Well, of course, it's Yahweh. It's God. And yes, in the first instance, presumably it's some ancient Near Eastern nation that has inflicted this defeat upon God's people on the battlefield. Whether it's Edom or Moab or the Philistines or the Egyptians or whoever it might be, in the first instance, it's some nation that has done this. But the psalmist is saying behind that nation, God has actually done this. And of course, that's a basic biblical doctrine, isn't it? That God's sovereignty is comprehensive. It extends to all the world's events without exception. But still, it makes this defeat more painful. You see, if God weren't sovereign, then his people here could comfort themselves, well, if God were in control, then he would have stepped in. Because he loves us. He really loves us. So if he were in control, if he were able to step in and stop this defeat, he would have stepped in and stopped this defeat. They could have comforted themselves in that way. But they couldn't comfort themselves in that way because they knew God was in control. And yet from that position of control, rather than stepping in, he had actually caused this defeat to happen. And similarly today, in our situation, defeat for the Church of Jesus Christ, it can again be particularly agonizing, particularly painful, because we know that God is sovereign. Now, of course, from another perspective, that can help and that can be a comforting thing. But from one perspective, certainly, it can aggravate the pain. It makes it so frustrating. Because we know then that the evacuation of all those Christians from Iraq and Syria, it's not some kind of fatalistic necessity. It's not just written into the fabric of things. It had to happen because, well, there's been this kind of sequence of events involving kind of the toppling of Saddam Hussein and then the unleashing of all these radical Islamic groups. And so just one thing has led to another and it's had to happen. No. It's happened because God has made it happen, and God could just as easily have made something else happen. He could have poured blessing on Iraq and Syria's Christians instead, but he hasn't. He's done this. And similarly in our land, it's not some kind of fatalistic necessity that churches have been emptied and Christianity is declining. It's not just because there was a sexual revolution in the 1960s and there's been all these different developments in our culture, and so we've got to this point and it couldn't have been otherwise. It's because God has made it happen. And God could have done things differently. And he could have made our situation today like the situation in parts of China where the church is growing so rapidly. In Brazil where there's been such an explosion of evangelical Christianity. But he hasn't. He's arranged things this way instead. And it's so mysterious and it's so frustrating at times as well. So history, sovereignty, and then a third aggravating factor, integrity. This is verses 17 to 21. And I think we need to be clear then, the psalmist isn't being proud here in these verses. He's not talking about sinless perfection when he denies in verse 17 that we've been false to your covenant, and when he denies in verse 18 that our hearts have turned back or we've even stepped from your way. He understands that they sin, that God's people sin always, that sin is just part of the reality of life in this fallen world. And notice he mentions in verse 21 that God knows the secrets of the heart. There's no way that this psalmist would be claiming, when he knows God sees into the very depths of our hearts, there's no way he would be trying to claim sinless perfection. No, the point is that we've been generally faithful. We haven't been sinlessly perfect, of course not, but we've been generally faithful. He's not claiming impeccability, but he is claiming integrity. In verse 20, we haven't deserted Yahweh. We haven't gone after another God. We've been loyal to our God. We've kept worshipping him. And again, then, it just makes the defeat more painful. It gives it this arbitrary feel. Our fathers back then, at the time of the conquest, they weren't any more faithful than we, and yet they were blessed. And here we are, we've been faithful, there's been an integrity to our conduct. Why has our experience been so different from theirs then? Why have we suffered defeats? Now perhaps we're reluctant to apply this then to ourselves. We feel uncomfortable about claiming our own integrity. And I think it is interesting that in our prayers for revival, we tend to conform those prayers, don't we, to a Daniel 9 sort of model, where we kind of confess lots of problems and lots of sins that we say we are guilty of as a Christian people in this land. And we kind of imply at least that that's the cause of the dearth and the decline, because of how we've been. And we want God to forgive and to revive. And it may be that that's appropriate. Perhaps as an evangelical community, we are guilty of lovelessness for Christ and of idolatrous distractions and so on. Perhaps we are. But it's not necessarily so. It can be that there's dearth and decline where there's no departure from faithfulness to Yahweh. It can be that God's people are living properly and healthily, and yet there's still dearth and decline. There's a Psalm 44 model for praying for revival, as well as a Daniel 9 model for praying for revival. Sometimes we can say, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. And that's what we see then here in this text before us. So I'm saying then verses 1 to 21, it's the agony of defeat. And the agony of defeat, defeat is always painful, but the agony of this defeat is aggravated by three factors then. History, God's people have known such successes in the past. Sovereignty, God is behind the defeat. And integrity, there's no penal, disciplinary reason for the defeat. All these factors aggravate it. It's the agony of defeat. Then, more briefly, secondly, the dignity of defeat. The dignity of defeat. And this is verse 22. And you notice then that verse 22, certainly in the way it's laid out in the ESV, it's attached to the paragraph that precedes it. So it's the final verse of that paragraph from verse 17. I wonder, should it be so? Should verse 22 go with those verses that precede it, or should it stand more on its own? Should it go with the verses that precede it? Well, I think the answer is yes and no. So on the one hand, yes, it should go with those verses that precede it, because it's thematically connected then to this claim of integrity. You see, the psalmist is saying here that actually this is why we've been defeated. It's not because of our sin. It's not because we are being punished. It's not because we've betrayed the covenant. It's rather for your sake, God, that this is happening. It's not for our sake as punishment on us. It's for your sake. It's because we are your people. It's because we represent you in this world that hates you. That's why this is happening. There are many enemies who hate you. And because we are your people, they therefore target and attack us. And they laugh at us. And they taunt and they mock us. And they consider us as sheep to be slaughtered. Their battle is really with you. But because we are yours, we face the brunt of the attack. That's what verse 22 is saying. So on the one hand then, yes, it does go well with the verses that precede it. It's thematically connected to this claim of integrity. But then on the other hand, no, in a sense, it perhaps should stand alone. It perhaps should be separated. Because surely we have a change of mood here in verse 22. Previously there's been this perplexity then in those preceding verses. We've been faithful to the covenant, and yet this has happened. What's going on? How could this defeat happen when we've been so faithful? There's been this perplexity, but now there's this new clarity, I think, in verse 22. The psalmist is saying, yes, I know why this has happened. It's not because we've been bad and we've been punished. It's for your sake. That's why. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on the Psalms, he puts it so well. He detects here the revolutionary thought that suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. The price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. If this is so, a reverse as well as a victory may be a sign of fellowship with him, not of alienation. I think that's the clarity the psalmist has arrived at here in verse 22. This defeat, it's not punishment, it's a battle scar. It's a sign of loyalty, it's a sign that we are in fellowship with God. It's a sign that we are his people. Because a world that hates him is, because of that, targeting us. We sang earlier on from Romans 8, and we did that because Paul quotes Psalm 44 and quotes this very verse, verse 22. And it's in verse 36 of Romans 8 that he does so. I think that Paul kind of transposes this to a higher level still. Romans 8, those last few verses, it's fascinating. I think I've probably talked about this in the past. You know how Paul has this series of rhetorical questions, and he's emphasizing the safety, the security of God's people, that we're not going to be let go of. But in doing that, he asks these rhetorical questions. And what's fascinating about the questions is that they all begin with who. So verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? And you see particularly why I'm flagging this up as odd when you come to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, Paul seems to have made a grammatical error there, doesn't he? He says, who shall separate us? And then he gives a whole list of inanimate, impersonal entities. Famine, distress, and so on. It should be what? What can separate us? Because he mentions all these impersonal things. Why does Paul say who, and then mention all these impersonal things like tribulation, distress, and persecution? Is he just making a grammatical blunder? Well, surely not. Surely Paul has a particular person in mind, someone who wants to separate us from the love of Christ. Satan, of course. People say sometimes it's strange how Satan is so absent in Romans. He doesn't really crop up until chapter 16, right at the very end. But I think probably he's present here, although not named, in the background. This who? This is the one who will try and bring charges against God's elect. This is the one who will try and condemn. This is the one who will try and separate us from the love of Christ by inflicting trouble and hardship and persecution. And Paul then has him in mind. And supremely then, he, of course, is the one who hates God. But because he hates God, he will afflict those who in this world represent God. And so when we say then, for your sake, we face defeat. We mean it at this higher level. It's not just that the Babylonians, or in our case, it's not just that the secularists and the humanists hate us because they hate you, but it's actually Satan. It's Satan who hates you and therefore hates us. Paul is kind of transposing this onto a higher level. Satan supremely is the enemy who hates God and so will try and get at God's people. But it's just this point then of suffering as the battle scar, the sign of loyalty rather than the sign of punishment, that we need to get hold of here. And apply then to these defeats of the kind I mentioned earlier. There's a dignity, even in the declining churches. There's a dignity in our culture celebrating the decriminalization of homosexuality but not the Reformation. There's a dignity in John Knox's statue being tucked away where no one can see it. They are hating us, not because we're being punished by God, but because we belong to God. It's for your sake, for his sake it's happening. This is the sign that we are his. They laugh at us and they don't want us. And they make jokes about us on the BBC. It's because we belong to him. It's for his sake that it's happening. The agony of defeat, the dignity of defeat, but then finally, the irony of defeat. The irony of defeat. And this is verses 23 to 26. And again, let me just take you to Romans 8 and the way that Paul uses this verse in Romans 8. Because you see what he's saying then? He's asking, well, can Satan through these things, through killing Christians all the day long, can Satan separate us from the love of Christ? Can Satan, by inflicting all these defeats on God's people, can he do it? And this is what Paul responds in verse 37, no. And then he says, in all these things, so in all these defeats, he says, we are survivors. No, he doesn't actually. He says, we are more than conquerors. He's saying that Satan's defeats that he imposes upon us are ultimately counterproductive for him. That these are turned actually into victories for God's people. Through him who loved us, that's Christ. Him who loved us in the past tense, it's presumably talking about Christ at the cross, the supreme expression of his love. And the point is then that Christ, who loved us so much that he died on the cross for us, that same love which was exhibited there, it still grips us now. And because he loves us so much, he will ensure that every defeat inflicted by Satan is somehow turned to victory for us. And we're not just survivors, we're conquerors. We're more than conquerors. And Satan's worst defeats that he inflicts on us are the springboards to greater success and greater vitality for us. And isn't that what you see at the end of Psalm 44? Because here then is the psalmist, and he's lamenting defeat for the people of God. And yet what we see surely in verses 23 to 26 is the psalmist a picture of health as he cries out in such wonderful humility and dependence to God. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Why do you hide your face? Rise up, come to our help, verse 26. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And so here then, God's people are being defeated at one level, and yet that is propelling them into a more heartfelt intercession than perhaps they have ever experienced before. A greater dependence upon the mercy and the help of God than ever before. It's not crushing God's people. It's not ridding them of faith. It's refining their faith. It's animating their faith. It's producing prayers like the wonderful prayer we have here at the end of this psalm. And it's always so. Ultimately, there's no defeat that Christ will not somehow turn into a victory for his people. We can't see how half of Iraq's Christians, having left the country, can be turned into victory. Christ will do it. We can't see how the closing down of churches that we know of, that once were thriving in Newcastle, wherever it might be, how that can have potential for victory, but Christ will turn it into victory. Perhaps it's just in making us more aware of our need of him and our frailty and our dependence upon him. Perhaps it's making us pray more like the psalmist prays at the end of Psalm 44. But somehow Christ always has the last laugh. And however vicious the defeats that Satan imposes may sometimes be, Christ will turn them into victories. Because that, Paul says, is what he does. And so that's the irony of defeat. Satan just can't get the last word. He comes up with brilliant plans and brilliant strategies and devastating, crushing defeats that the church faces. And every time, Christ turns it into victory. What a savior we have, whose love causes his people to be more than conquerors, even in the midst of their defeats. Amen.